Some years ago, when Beverly was a young teenager, it's a while back, I know, she lived in Regina where she was born. She had a friend whose name was Fran Gordon. And Fran Gordon had a cousin who lived just south of Regina. I don't think I shared this story with you before, but if I have, enjoy it for a second time. One day, Fran introduced her cousin to Beverly for the very first time. This is how she introduced him about 60 years ago. And most of you will recognize him. This is what she said. "This is my cousin, Ralph Goodale. He is going to be prime minister one day." Fran hadn't come up with the ambition that Ralph Goodale had, but undoubtedly he had. He had already made his goal known way back then. Perhaps not even a teenager, since he's a couple of years younger than Fran and Beverly. But already then, Ralph Goodale had set his sights on becoming Prime Minister of Canada. He was first elected as an MP in 1974 at the age of 24. And he has had a storied political career filled with highs and lows and ups and downs and disappointments and victories along the way. After being defeated in the 1988 federal election, he left politics for 5 years, thinking that perhaps it was all over. But in 1993, he returned and was re-elected and went on to serve as a cabinet minister in a number of portfolios, and at one time became Deputy Prime Minister of Canada. That's the closest that he got to his childhood goal. Perhaps he missed it because he didn't have the foresight to learn French. Today, Ralph Goodale serves as the Canadian High Commissioner to the United Kingdom. I share this account to convey to you how a person's goals, something that they strive for, shapes their life. A goal which they are so captivated with that it directs their decisions and determines the path that they follow. Even when faced with defeat and obstacles, they press on. They are propelled forward by their goal. They refuse to give up no matter what the cost happens to be. Paul wrote to the followers of Christ in Colossae, and I put together a couple of slides, the maps there to remind you where it's located so that you can picture it, where they were. And it's in modern-day Turkey. And Colossae is about right there on the map. It's directly south of Istanbul, I think 360 kilometers. And if the next slide shows them a little closer, there you go. Well, it shows the map there. There's Istanbul up here. And so straight south of here down to there is Colossae. And right near Colossae is Laodicea and Hierapolis are right there. They're not shown on the map. And then over to the south here, let me see what the number is, 175 kilometers to the west of Colossae is Ephesus. And then above Ephesus is Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir. And so you can go and visit Izmir there, and you can go to the other sites as well, though there's not much in most of them anymore. So this gives you an idea of where they're located along the way. Paul's purpose in writing his letter to the believers at Colossae was to clarify for them what it meant to be a Christian and what that should look like in a community where they were the minority and held to very different beliefs and practices from those around them, and they would have encountered opposition for the beliefs and practices that they held to. Unfortunately, their understanding of what it meant to be a Christian was also being threatened by a group of false teachers in their community who held to a mixture of world philosophy and Eastern mysticism and Jewish legalism and a bit of Christianity mixed into it all. Paul warned them about the influence of the false teachers by addressing the perils of legalism and mysticism and asceticism, and tried to direct them as to what they should believe, and to that end emphasized who Jesus is and the relationship to Him. And having done that, Paul then turned to practical living out of their faith as a follower of Christ, something which is very relevant to us and equally applicable to us as it was to them, and beginning, first of all, with our position. Paul began this section with the words, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Like the passage that we looked at last week, which began with a conjunction in verse 16 of chapter 1, this passage does as well here in verse 1. It begins with the Greek word A, made up of just two letters, epsilon and iota. So those two letters spell or are pronounced A, and that conjunction then links what Paul has said with what he's about to say. In the ESV, they translated that conjunction A as the word if, which we could mistake to mean that there was some doubt about whether they had been raised with Christ. However, that's not the intent here, but rather translating A as they do in the NIV translation as the word since removes that ambiguity. Thus, you could read it as, "Since then you have been raised with Christ," or "in light of the fact that you have been raised with Christ." When Jesus was bodily raised from the grave on the third day, those who have embraced Him as their Savior are pictured as having been raised along with Him at the very same time. The moment a person is saved, they become one with Christ in His resurrection. The scope of the identification of a believer with Christ is apparent here in verse 3 when we're told, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Our identification with Christ is so complete that it's described as our life being hidden in Christ in God, becoming inseparable from Him. Our life is entirely intertwined with His life. Perhaps never in history has there been such confusion over the topic of identity as there is today. Identity is often defined or described by what a person does rather than who they are. The identity of a follower of Christ is that he or she is not only made in the image of God, as is the case for everyone, but additionally that he or she is identified with Christ, united with Him, and we are hidden in Him. In Galatians 2:20, we're told, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Or in Romans 6:3-4, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus when we were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Our lives are intertwined with His. The term baptized means to immerse, and conveys that a follower of Christ is totally immersed in Christ. It happened when we were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit when we were saved. We are indwelt not just with the Holy Spirit, though, but with the Father and with the Son as well, as we discover in John 14. The relationship with God is that the position of every follower of Christ is one of intimacy, identity, and security. We are immersed in Him. Our life is hidden in Christ, such that when God looks at us, He sees His Son, because our lives are in His. The relationship with God is the position of every follower of Christ. And therefore, because we are united with Christ, which is our position, we ought to live accordingly, which takes us to our practice. Verses 1 and 2 again. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. In order for the Colossian believers and for us to successfully navigate through life, to become all that God envisions us to become, and not only such that we might fully appreciate all the joys that come our way, but also to be able to victoriously respond to trials and struggles and adversity and disappointment that we encounter, it requires us to look at life differently. We need to look at life differently from people who don't know the Lord. We need a different perspective, a different outlook, one that is radically different from people whose identity isn't rooted in Jesus Christ as ours is. We need a perspective that transcends the earth and the few years that we're going to get to spend here on earth. Think of this for a moment. Somebody said it long before me, that the closest to heaven that the unsaved ever will get is here on earth. And on the other hand, the closest to hell that the saved will ever get is here on earth as well. And so this is that point in between, the closest that the unsaved will ever get to heaven and the closest that we who know the Lord are ever going to get to hell. It's been said that some people are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Undoubtedly you have heard it said, you may have even said it. But God's message to us that in order to be of any earthly good, we need to be heavenly minded. Looking at life from the vantage point of heaven is totally logical when we consider not only who we are, but our citizenship. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we're told that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. While we remain residents here on earth, it is where we live right now. We became citizens of heaven when we believed in Jesus, when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Since I referred earlier to Ralph Goodale, let me use him as an example. He's Canada's High Commissioner to the United Kingdom and lives in Canada House in London, but remains a citizen of Canada. He is a resident of Great Britain and represents Canada there. Using that analogy, we are God's High Commissioner on earth to the world around us. And in order to represent Him well and carry out His mandate for us, we need to have the correct focus. And that comes from up above, which pictures where God dwells. God's counsel to us is unmistakable in these verses. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. In other words, be heavenly minded. I was terrible in grammar in school. I think that I caused the teachers to groan, along with my parents as well. But one thing that I did learn about grammar is that an imperative meant it was important. That's what the verb seek is. But not only an imperative, but also in the present tense, which means this is very, very important, and it is something that's supposed to characterize our lives. It's not something that we do just once and then we're done, but rather something that we are to continue doing throughout the course of our lives. Seeking the things that are above is to be woven into the fabric of who we are. The word seek, or set as it's translated in the NIV, is to look for or to search for, to try to find, to discover. It's like when we drop something very small on the floor, like the screw out of the arm of your glasses, that tiny, tiny little screw. And the fact that it's come out of the arm of your glasses makes it even more difficult to find, seeing as your glasses are now compromised. but you get down on your hands and knees and look intently and maybe get your kids or your grandkids to come alongside of you as well until you find it. That's what our relationship to the things above should look like, that we don't give up seeking. We don't give up until we reach heaven. In the meantime, we get on our hands and knees and we look. That lays out the direction of our focus. The critical priority is evident in Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33 when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness." That's what we're to be pursuing. Seeking is the nature of what we are to do, an unwavering pursuit. It's absolutely fundamental. But the second verse adds another dimension to it. Set your minds on. In Greek, it's just one word, the set your minds on. It's just one word, and guess what? It too is an imperative. And it's also in the present tense, meaning that doing this is very, very important. It's critical to successfully living out our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. We're to be his high commissioner to the world. And successfully carrying that out is going to mean setting our minds on the things above. And because it too is in the present tense, it's to characterize our entire lives. It's to be woven into the fabric of our lives. It's to be a lifelong passion. This word draws attention to how we think. It shapes how we approach things, the manner in which we analyze and determine how to respond. It's been said, and some of you have heard about this as well, it's been said that engineers think differently. Years ago, Beverly listened to a speaker on a call-in radio program who addressed the topic of wives that were married to engineers and some of the characteristics that are unique to that relationship. It touched a chord with many of those wives who called in. I'm told that we do have some idiosyncrasies in how we think. They drilled it into our minds 4 years long in university. I don't think we applied much of what we actually learned there, but how to think was one of the things that got ingrained into our minds. Now, I like to think that these idiosyncrasies are for the better, but I know that there are some who really wonder about that. God is trying to get across to us that when we became immersed in Christ, that our lives became hidden in His life, that our lives are integrated together with Him, that we as a result are going to think differently. We need to think differently from the world, and we need to think the way that God thinks. Just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, we too are exiles on earth, as we're told in Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, which is us, that we are strangers and exiles here. We're just sojourners. We're just passing through. Jesus made the nature of his kingdom clear to Pilate when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And we're part of that kingdom, his kingdom that isn't synonymous with the world. And so we need to seek that which corresponds with his kingdom and align our minds with that. Ephesians 2:4-6, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." That's where Christ is. That's where we're to fix our minds. Aligning our minds with things above is summed up in Romans 12:2 when we're told, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world." In other words, don't be squeezed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And as that happens, then we will discern what the will of God is, His good and perfect and pleasing will. We need to think differently from how the world thinks. And so here in 1 and 2 in Colossians, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And it usually takes some measure of determination to do that, because we get preoccupied with the things here on earth, don't we? That we miss out on how we ought to be addressing so many things. But we need to seek and set our minds on far more though than just our earthly, our eternal destiny. And our eternal destiny is important. But additionally, our thinking needs to be shaped by who Jesus is. And think about some of His qualities, and you can add more than I'll mention here. On His love, which ought to shape our love. His mercy, His forgiveness, His tenderness in dealing with people, His patience, and oh, aren't we so glad that God is patient with us. That He continues to care for us despite the number of times that we get off track and so often by our own determination. Christ's wisdom and His strength, His purity, His unselfishness. And so directs us in terms of our outlook there, because so often we become so focused on ourselves. We need to think about Jesus' plans and His purposes and His priorities, the provisions that He's made for us, the promises that He extends to, the power that is there in order that we might live victoriously for Him. The kind of things that Paul referred to when he described God's prescription for anxiety that we find in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters too, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And here really is that prescription that is so needed. As so many people struggle with anxiety and fear and concern over what's happening and how things are going to unfold, and they become just paralyzed by some of that. And as difficulty and struggles and hardship comes our way, we are much more inclined to think inwardly. But instead, we need to look just in the opposite direction. We need to look upward. And then we need to think about those things that characterize the God that we serve. We need to change the tapes in our minds, as they say in counseling and all of that. We need to focus on something different than what we have been focusing on. And here in Philippians 4:8, we get quite a list of them. The mandate that we are given differs dramatically from the world. In Matthew 28, he said this, commission to all of us. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In case we have any doubt that God is going to abandon us, Jesus assures us that He will be with us as we live out the mandate that He has given to us. When we received Christ, we became His witnesses before the community of saints and before the watching world. We're God's high commissioners to those around us. These four introductory verses in chapter 3 of Colossians summarize how we are to put who we are into practice, that we are to represent Him well here on earth. We need to preoccupy ourselves with the mindset of Christ such that we might achieve our maximum earthly good, that we might be sufficiently heavenly minded that we are in fact of earthly good. And these four verses end with a promise that we can cling to and especially keep our eyes on when we become discouraged, as we observe the affairs of the world that are just overwhelming at times and discouraging, times when we feel defeated with trying to make a positive impact on the world around us. Let's remember then our promise in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's a promise that is as certain as the existence of God. It's more certain than the sun shining and appearing each day. Even that's going to pass away. But this promise to us is never going to pass away. It's going to be fulfilled. One day Jesus is going to return. Let me remind you of the scene nearly 2,000 years ago, which followed immediately after the verse that I quoted just a minute or so ago from Acts chapter 1. Immediately following after that in verses 9 to 11. And when He, Jesus, had said these things, as they, the apostles who He was saying them to, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Just picture this scene. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." It's going to be repeated in reverse. And Paul expanded on that in his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 to 18. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Won't that be quite a scene? When the dead in Christ are taken up out of their graves. And then verse 17, "Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord." That's a promise. And so verse 18, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." That's a certainty. It's going to happen. When Christ appears, we will become residents of heaven. We're going to go home. And we're going to be with Him in all of glory, which is undoubtedly much grander than anything that we can picture in our minds. There's a great deal of discussion about how the end times are going to unfold and when the Lord is going to return. But while consistency is lacking on some of those details, one thing is indisputable by Orthodox students of the Bible, and that is this, that Jesus is coming back. He's going to follow through with the promise when He said He would come back for His own. He's prepared a place for us already. When you feel overwhelmed with life and how some things are unfolding in the world, remember Jesus' promise to you. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's a pretty big deal. Let us determine anew that we will be more resolute in following the foundational truths that are summarized here in Colossians 3, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Our focus needs to be above, and that doesn't mean that we ignore the things on earth and don't pay attention to them and aren't responsible and all of those kind of things. But our primary outlook is upward. And that then gives us the vision and the mindset that allows us and equips us and enables us to address the things here and to do so in the best way possible and in a manner that glorifies the Lord. Kent Hughes, a former pastor of a church in Wheaton, Illinois, said, "What we set our mind on determines our seeking and thus the direction of our Christian lives." And he added, "Our mindset is a deliberate act of the will. It isn't something that we just wake up with one morning and there it is. But rather, as I said earlier, that the seeking is something that's an imperative, something that we are to do, and it isn't done in one day or one week or one month or even in one decade. But that's going to characterize the entirety of our lives. And as we grow older, we don't stop seeking. Perhaps we need to seek Him even more as that is the case. Our seeking needs to be resolute and unwavering. We see all kinds of people in sports and in politics and elsewhere, the goals that they set and how they follow them and they shape their lives. It then follows that we need to have even greater resolve and an unwavering focus that should characterize us, because we are ambassadors of Christ, His high commissioners here on earth to the world around us and a witness to the community of saints. Shall we pray? Oh Father, thank You for these words of direction that You've given us in Your Word, Your letter to us, the commission for us to follow, to take, to implement, and to live it out. And Father, there are times where undoubtedly all of us confess that we become lax in this. And we pray, Lord, that You're just going to revitalize and renew us with the desire, Lord, to seek You, to follow after You, to be determined that we're going to shape our thinking by the way that You think, realizing that our lives are hidden in Christ, that our lives are intertwined together. And, oh, Father, we pray that would become evident as people watch what we do, the things that we say, the priorities that we have, the purposes that we try to fulfill. May all of them be aligned with Your will and Your purpose and be carried out in Your strength for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.